Good morning. Am I on there? I'm good. So, as the kids are dismissed for kids under construction, a couple of quick things. A reminder from last week. So we've got a bunch of different things that we presented, and we want to make sure you know clipboards are out on the table that has the Barnabas box. That's our benevolent offering box. So that's out there. Along with those are, if you haven't already, if you're not part of our Right Now Media group, that's a service that we have as a church that lets you access a whole bunch of Christian media, primarily teaching stuff. We talked about it last week a little bit, but anyways, there's a sign up out there. All you have to do is give me your name and your email, and we send you an invitation. It's free. It's think of it like Netflix, but with good stuff. Nah, just kidding. It's thanks. I appreciate the laughter, even if it's pity. The other one is we're organizing small groups to start sometime in February. And so there's two things that we're looking for. We're looking for A, people who want to go to small group, and B, people who want a small group to come to them. So like a host situation. Hosting doesn't necessarily mean you have to teach. We'll supply teachers, but we need your home. And there's a couple of things that we kind of need to make that work. Like the primaries are this, that you have a TV, because you not always, but sometimes there might be a video or something to go with it. And then sometimes that video will be streamed, so internet is helpful. Other than that, we just need four walls and a roof, you know, and your willingness to host that. So all those signups are out there. So whether you're interested in being a part of a small group or you're interested in hosting, therefore being part of a small group, all that same signup, just fill in the appropriate box. Last thing, I challenged you going into this new year, that I'm going to recommend a book each month that you should read and add to your library. And then also, as you read it through the month, discuss with one another. The January book is Francis Chan's Letters to the Church. As a few people have already noted, chapter one smacked them right between the eyes. So be ready. But it's a really good book. It is an easy read because Francis tends to be pretty easy to read. And he is one of those guys who can get you going. And you're like, oh man, he's talking about me. So anyhow, that's the book. And you can get that wherever your source is. I said Amazon, but I'm understanding. I think Mark, Mark has a secret source for books, I guess. So he found it cheaper than Amazon. So he's got a black market book dealer somewhere, and you can talk to Mark about that. All right, let's pray and let's get into the Word. Father God, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you, Father, for this brand new year that you have given us. We are here today because you have given us breath, and as long as we have breath, we have purpose. And let that purpose be you. So Father, I thank you. I thank you for this time. Lord, as we're about to traverse through a heavy scripture, help us to understand what it means for us yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So we're getting back into Romans. We took the month of December off of Romans to focus on Advent. But going back into Romans, what a way to start the new year but to go into Romans 9. If that doesn't strike you as interesting, oh, not yet. Pay no attention to the screen. Go ahead and flip over to my mind, though, if you want. Romans 9 is it's quite a daunting chapter for many. You might just gloss through and go, I don't see what the deal is. But there's a lot going on in chapter 9. So we're going to spend the better part of the next 5 years on it. And no, it will be more than a week, though, I promise. There's questions that are being asked through Romans 9. So this morning, understand this morning is going to be a heavy on the teaching side, okay? So the question Romans 9 is approaching, in the big picture, whose choice is it? Who's choosing who? Who's choosing what? There is a battle over the concept of free will, and it challenges what we might think free will is versus what free will is, and where it all plays in the line of who God is, okay? In fact, going up to chapter 9, Paul deals a heavy amount of time talking about suffering that happens. And the question is, where does the suffering come from? What's the purpose of the suffering? And all the different trials and tribulations and the things that God's people will endure, why? And the answer is for his glory. Not that we suffer for his glory, but that we understand in the midst of suffering, his glory, right? And what it points to him. So again, the question is, who's making the choice? And are they just in making said choice? And of course, you might be asking, okay, Mike, could you get to it? What choice are we talking about? I'm really talking about salvation here. Paul is going to use the word elect and election through this. The elect are those that God has chosen. So who is it that God has chosen? Who are the people of God? Is it just one particular group? Is it a broader group? Which is it? And Romans 9 is going to tackle this. So Romans 1 through 8 sets us up for this as a defense to who the gospel is for. The gospel is for all people, not just a people. It's for all people. So that would mean that the gospel in the world, in a biblical culture, understanding that the world is defined in two ways. There are those that are Jewish, and there are those who are Gentile. And if the question is, or the defense is, that the gospel is for all people, that would mean the gospel is for who? It is for the Jewish people, and it is for the Gentile. Both. And this is the primary thing that Paul is going to tackle in this chunk of verses here that we're about to look at this morning. Okay? It's to understand that both the Jew and the Gentile alike are lost in their sin. Neither one is better off than the other when it all comes down to it. We are lost in our sin. Even if you are under the law, still lost in sin. That the law itself cannot be fulfilled by us. And we were in need of someone to do it on our behalf. It's the way the law was actually designed from the beginning. It was never designed to be something we did. It just demonstrates that we were never made to do it on our own. That from the beginning, God walked with his creation in the garden, and in that gave us instruction. That in turn, God gave Adam a helper, because it's not good for Adam to be alone. And in the same way, we look at Jesus as Jesus promises us a helper as he's leaving in the end of the gospel stories. As he leaves, he promises us a what? A helper, the Holy Spirit, who then the Holy Spirit serves in a combined way that we walk in the Spirit daily, just as we walked in the garden daily. And in the same way, the Spirit has become our designated helper, because we're not supposed to do it alone. The law was never a puzzle to be solved, nor one to, say, root out our ingenuity, that is to find our loopholes. In fact, that's really what the rabbis would do, is they would sit around and they would bat back and forth, just hoping that they could find an easier way to get the job done sometimes. In fact, it's exactly what all so many of them would do with Jesus, or even those that were trying to figure out if maybe Jesus, the rabbi, had an easier way than some of the other guys, right? So they would ask him questions all the time. Sometimes it was a trap. Sometimes it was to find an easier way. Sometimes both. Example, what's the greatest commandment? I mean, come on. There's 10 of them, and they want Jesus to nail down one. That's a trap right there, right? Because whatever he picks is wrong. So what does he say? Well, he sums up all 10 in one sentence. Love God, and just like that, love others. So what has he done? He's taken the first half of the 10 commandments, which are all about loving God, and the second half of the commandments, which are all about loving others, and saying, that's what you do. That didn't help them, I don't think, but it at least made it a little bit easier. Like, I get it now, right? At least it should. So if we read through the Old Testament, we will see time and time again that reliance would be placed on the wrong things. Example, the kings. The Jewish people had a king, God. But yet they kept looking around and they saw that everybody else had kings. They didn't have this physical king. And wouldn't it be nice if we had a king? Because, you know, the difference between us and them is they have a physical king and they keep stomping us. They keep taking us over. They keep occupying us. So clearly the reason this is happening is because they have a king and we don't have a king. We want a king. And so they go to their high priest and they say, we want a king. And the high priest goes to God and God says, tell him this. And he says, you don't want a king. You understand? This is what kings do. And they're like, yeah, no, we want a king. I think about it as kids, right? Children. A child can have all the toys in the world. It really doesn't matter. They want that one. They have a king. We don't have a king. Do you know how, by the way, how blasphemous that really is? Because they do have a king. They have King of Kings. And yet they wanted to ignore it because I want something physical. I want something now. I want something, even for what it's worth, it's temporary because this person will die. And that's what they want. They want a king. And so what's interesting is what God does then. So God says, okay, I'm going to give you a king. I warned you what this king would look like, so I'm going to give you this king. In fact, we could say that God gave them the king they deserved. And so that's what he did. He gave them Saul. And Saul proved to be not what they wanted over and over and over again. Now, God could have just left them in that, right? Left them, you sleep in the bed you made, right? But in the midst of that tyranny, then God gives them David. He gives them a king of a picture of what could be. Actually, what already was, they just didn't understand it. So what could be? In fact, we start to see David in this picture of redemption. And it's this picture of your will versus mine, God, my will. You wanted a king, and the thing is, the kind of king you think you want is this, but the king you need is actually this. And so he gives them David as a picture now of what could be. And yet, even that king still comes with great weakness. So the question should be then, what kind of king, or what does a king without weakness look like? And the thing is, he doesn't look like the one we would choose. In fact, I think I want this conquering king. Actually, David sounds pretty good. He 10,000, right? So our wisdom then starts to get in the way, which actually takes us back to the original problem back in the garden. God presented, this is how it is, and we chose, but we want that. God's literally like, you can eat all, just not that. And what do we want? I want that. I want that one. So kings, like the law, were actually there to demonstrate a need for something else that isn't them. So we can either rely on the king or the law for all of our supply and demands, or we can rely on what God has already said he would do and provide. The goal of Paul, by the way, is not to erase the past, but to show that all those events leading up to this point were all leading to something better. They were mere pictures, glimpses of something grander, more glorifying, Christ. So what I want to do real quick here is I want to show a video. It's a very short video. I have played this video a number of times. It's going to be a lot of words that are going to be popping up on the screen. So those who have seen it before, you'll go, I know this. So don't check out. But as the video plays, it's creating a word picture with the words that are happening. This is an excerpt from a Tim Keller message that he gave at a conference, but I think it helps us understand what I'm talking about in terms of all the things that we see in the Old Testament that are pointing towards what this king looks like, this Messiah looks like in Jesus, and that all these things were an example of something better to come.
Jesus.
So it's to understand that Romans is not saying out with the old. We can go ahead and turn the lights back up. We're changing the plan. So that is to say, Jesus out, Jews out, Jesus people in, right? That's not the goal. Can we go ahead and switch over to my slides now? It's to say that the law demonstrates the need for Jesus. And so therefore, now that we have Jesus, the law has served its function. And it served its function just the same way that the priests, the prophets, and the kings all served their purpose. Because now we have our high priest. Hebrews 4 tells us this. That not only does he, like the priest, take the sacrifice on our behalf to God, but he himself has become the sacrifice. He is the great prophet. That is in Hebrews 1. It says, once you heard from God through the prophets, but now you hear directly through his son. And then he is our king. He is our king now, and he's our king forever. Now, as we know him, therefore we submit to him as our king, to recognize that while we are here, this is not our home, this is not our kingdom. We pray his kingdom come, but at the same time we say, what? Your will be done where? Here as it is there. So we live as kingdom people, but yet we recognize we are far from home. So we recognize him, we as his followers, as his believers. Now we know him this way because we submit to him. And it will be forever in the respect that there will come a moment, come a day, that every knee will bow. There will be no other. So the question becomes, where does this leave the Jewish people? That if Paul's gospel is for all people, including non-law abiding Gentiles, and we do not need to return to the law because the law has been fulfilled, and we are to put all our hope in Christ, has God then changed the plan? Has he rescinded his promise of salvation to them as well? Has God abandoned them? Because that's the argument that's being made to Paul. Where do we fit in your gospel, Paul? And this is where Romans 9 is going. In fact, I would suggest that it's going even deeper. And the question remains, who chooses whom for what? So we're going to go into just a portion this morning, but I want to read all of Romans 9, and we'll take an overview of this morning. We're going to settle, though, on verses 1 through 5. Oh, you know what? That's why you're not crossed over, right? It might help if I plugged in, right? Wow, it's been that kind of morning already. There we go. Yay. Technology. So let's read Romans 9 together. I mean, I'll read it. You follow. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And Paul continues this, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done nothing either good or bad. So do you see what's happening here? God is choosing before they even had a choice to do something. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of work, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says, by the way, you'll notice how Paul is using so much scripture here. Says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Or who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump a vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. And for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had nothing left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. And we'll get to this when we get to the very end. That's Jesus. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So we're going to spend some time in verses 1 through 5 this morning, but as I said already, first I want to look at the overview of what's happening here. He's not making an argument just that salvation is through Christ and not being Jewish. That's too simple. But he's explaining that teaching and using the scriptures as they are spoken from the start, he's demonstrating that the Jewish people, Israel, did nothing to be chosen in the first place, and they need to be reminded of that. That Israel wasn't picked because they were the best, or that they did something or they offered something, that he chose them from the beginning. Why then, if that's the case, why then would they, the Jewish people, have the notion that God would never choose others also, if they were chosen also? So, they weren't chosen because of how well they obeyed the law, because they were chosen when? Before the law. So you can't even say the law is the qualifier, because they were chosen before the law existed. And yet what's happened in Paul's time specifically, they have turned it around to make the law salvation. And this is an issue. This is a problem now, because they were God's people chosen before they could serve under the law. Let me ask the question, and this is really the question Paul's asking. Was Abraham not saved? Because Abraham was without the law. Clearly Abraham was saved. How was he saved? Not by the law, but by what? Faith. That's what the scripture tells us. He was saved by faith. Those under the law were to live under it in faith. It wasn't about the law. It was about the faith in the God who provided the law. It's not about earning, because see, that's what happens when we turn it about the law and only the law. It's as if I'm earning it by doing it. Then you're doing it for the wrong reason, is what Paul's suggesting. The goal of the law was to, is to set a people apart. In fact, I would say set a very, very particular people apart. Not all people, just a particular people. And they were to be set apart for his purpose, and that purpose was culminated in bringing the Messiah, not to them, but to all. So for them to be set apart was for them to be the people that God would use to bring this Messiah, that we would then proclaim the gospel for all people. So where does this start? Well, Paul goes, if we go back to verse 6, real quick here, maybe. Oh, I'm not moving. There we go. So verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Yeah, real quick here, I'm just going to let you in on a little secret. I'm pretty sure anybody who is Jewish who read those words the first time threw this across the room. Right, because this is fighting words here. Wait a minute, what are you talking about, Paul? Not all are Israel are Israel. What does that mean? It means the first Israel is to say just because they're born in the nation doesn't necessarily mean they're God's chosen people. Because see, the difference is being born there versus believing, being born there and placing your faith in. In fact, we would jump over to verse 27, and he quotes Isaiah. Keep in mind, Isaiah is preaching to a divided Israel. And so the number of sons of Israel be the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. And by the way, this hasn't yet happened. This is something that this is Revelation language here. And so Paul is addressing, though, and quoting Isaiah here to remind them, just because you're of Israel doesn't mean you're of God. Then he goes on to verse 7. He says that not all are the children because they are his offspring. Right, and this is another area where it seems that they have gotten off track, because Abraham had how many sons? Well, he had two. Just because you're born of Abraham makes you a child of God? I think one of them would disagree with that. Well, they wouldn't disagree with it. We would disagree with it. So he had Ishmael. Well, Ishmael isn't saved. Right? And so the promise wasn't about Abraham having sons. The promise was the son Abraham would have, and that he would have this son. The promise is Isaac. The focus is on Isaac. And yet, what do we see Jesus addressing multiple times, and now Paul is addressing multiple times? All the Jewish people want to go all the way back to Abraham. They want to claim Abraham, when actually, who should they be claiming at that moment? Isaac. But they claim Abraham. Everything is about Father Abraham rather than God the Father even. They've elevated Abraham to an extreme spot, and he is Father Abraham. And as I say that multiple times, Father Abraham, what's going through your head right now? That song's going through your head. You know it is. And you're thinking about it. You're thinking Father Abraham had many sons, and your thumbs are starting to move now. But maybe we need to rethink that song, because stop and think about it, because I don't see anywhere in that song it says, but not all were saved. I guess that's a hard line to insert somewhere. Don't just say, oh, I'm a child of Abraham. No, you're a child of God through the promise of Isaac that God used a man named Abraham to provide. And that's really what Paul's trying to drive at. Don't stop at the foot of a mortal man. Stop at the promise of an eternal God. And so we come then to verse 10, and there's a very interesting moment here. One that, quite frankly, if it doesn't bother you, you're not paying attention. Rebekah's going to have children of Isaac. And of those children, God has already declared before they were born, I love one of them. I hate the other. They didn't even have a chance to do something. Is this fair? Is God unjust? These are things that we're going to tackle when we get there. But this proclamation now, before they were born, before they had a choice, right? Sometimes when we start talking about this theme of election, predestination, whatever fancy theological word you want to put there, this idea that God choosing before the foundations of the earth, we fall into a trap. And I just want to throw it out there and just be careful with it. It's kind of like, for what it's worth, it's kind of like time travel movies. Time travel movies just don't work, because there's always a rule that gets broken somewhere. And this is the theological rule that I think we got to be careful of. It's not a rule, by the way, it's a trap. That this is how it really works, because we have to explain it, right? You got to understand it. So this is how it works. This is how predestination works. See, God looked ahead and saw who would choose him in the first place. Therefore, he retroactively came back and chose us, because he already knew we were going to choose him. Meaning we still get the ownership of choosing. And we take away the glory of God and saying, God didn't really choose. He just already knew, so therefore. And that's a trap. Because it says God couldn't have made that decision without us making it first. And Paul's argument is God made choices before we could even think, let alone do. And that goes along with the law as well. And so Abraham was saved. He was saved by faith in that he was promised also a son, Isaac. Now, we can talk about Ishmael some other time, but that was clearly a picture of a wrong choice. He chose to take God's plan in his own hands. Do we understand what that's produced? If you don't, you haven't been watching the news over the past couple days. And so understand this, though. The promise was Isaac, and amongst that promise, Isaac then was given two sons, one whom God loves, one God whom God hates. And by the way, the one whom he loves is who? It's Jacob. Well, who is Jacob? Well, that's Israel. That's where Israel gets its name. And so it's almost as if there was a story already being foretold, a story of something that is going from a promised son to a promised son to a promised son that would take us to the promised son, one true son, as Keller would put it. So we start to see this trend, God choosing for his glory, for his will, and for his plan. Abraham did nothing to deserve a promise and yet was given a promise. Isaac was chosen to carry out the promise before he was even born, and Rebekah was chosen to have two sons, and of which one of those sons would be chosen to be Israel. That God has chosen because there is a plan in place. Paul is using, by the way, foundational examples in the Jewish history and the Jewish understanding. He's not trying to make something up. He's just saying, just look at your own scripture. My scripture, by the way, is what Paul is saying, because he is very, very much learned in it. It's why he's able to do this. Unlike how we talked about Peter the other day, where Peter was an uneducated fisherman, and yet God did incredible things. Do we see what happens? God uses the educated and the uneducated alike when it's according to his purpose and his will and his desire, and here it is. And so we now have this moment where he is using foundational things. You have a problem, right? Or actually, I should say, he's telling them, you have no problem declaring God made right choices here. Then why do you think suddenly he would stop making right choices, is what he's asking. Why do you think you're, in a sense, I want to be careful here, not disregarding, but to say, what makes you so special that you think it all stopped with you? It was supposed to start with you, is what he's saying, the Jewish people. And so what do we see? We see a promise that, Paul's using that addresses any of the fathers in the room. Do you see the role of the father and the promises through the father? We see promises he gives to the mother. After all, from the mother comes Israel. He shows a promise of even what happens within two divided sons in Jacob and Esau, which, by the way, are another picture of another division that happened. Go back to the garden. Even there, God declared whom he loved and whom he did not. And then, what's interesting, not only does he say, look at how I have orchestrated amongst my people for the glory of myself and for the benefit of my people, but he says, I've even orchestrated within what? Your enemies. I chose Pharaoh to do this. Again, something that we're going to wrestle with when we get there. But to say that Pharaoh was created for this whole purpose, and then to say that it says there, so that he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he what? Hardens whomever he wills. Pharaoh had no choice in the matter. Pharaoh was designed for this pure purpose. Well, surely that's the only place that's ever happened. Can I remind us back in the Gospels? There was a 12th guy who followed Jesus who went down the same path. So from the beginning, God has made the choices, and it had nothing to do with the law. It had nothing to do with their character. It had nothing to do with their righteousness or somehow him looking ahead of them to decide something behind them. And in that, he is right. He is just to make these choices. Part of accepting who God is at the end of the day is to be reminded that he is not like us. He is something much more than us. And he is right and just in these things. And I understand there will be people, and I wouldn't fault you to say, I have a problem with that. I have a problem with a God who makes all these choices. But then again, when you become God, we can have the real conversation. If he really is who he says he is, if he is indeed the creator of the universe, if he is pre-existent before us, certainly he knows what he's doing. The only way he doesn't know what he's doing is assuming that he was one of us at some point in time. And that's not the truth. So Paul will then, because you will have these arguments, and the people who are reading Paul's letter at this moment, they're already, if this was on the internet, they would have already responded, right? And what would they respond? Why does he still find fault? For who can resist this? Wait a minute. So if God's the one who's making all the choice, then we don't even have to talk about sin anymore, right? We just do whatever. Why does it even matter? Okay, so we're going to tackle the depths of this in due time. But it's interesting because the question then would be proposed, well, how does that work? And Paul's response is what? Does the clay get to tell the potter what he is or isn't? Does the clay actually get to yell at God and say, why did you make me this way? By the way, can I ask a quick question? No show of hands. How many of you ever said, God, why have you made me this way? Do you understand God will answer you there? And what you might find as fault might actually be part of his plan. Because last time I checked, every single person that we just named had moments of stumbling. They had cracks in their pot. God didn't choose the perfect, right? He chose who he knew was his, because they're his. And it's important to understand that. But I find it funny, though. If you just imagine that clay yelling back at the potter, why have you made me like this? How ridiculous of a statement is that? But it reminds me of something else. It reminds me of a different moment in the scripture. The Lord's response to Job. See, Job, along with all his friends, have come up with some presumed knowledge. They feel they've got it under control. They know what's going on. And the most influential of friends have pretty much told Job, you know what, Job, I know you're not seeing it, and I don't really have the answer, but clearly the reason all this stuff is happening to you is because God is mad at you. And clearly, he's mad at you because of something you did. So you need to repent of that. And Job's like, I don't have anything. I can't think of anything. Right? And the question to God, why have you done this? Right? That's kind of the big question of Job and his friends and everybody else around him, his wife. Just curse God and die. Right? And certainly there's some fault, so you should repent. In fact, this is the heart, I would say the heartbeat. Maybe I shouldn't even say the heart, because they don't have one, but the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. Certainly you're in the condition that you're in because God's mad at you, so you better fix that. Job's friends were the original health, wealth, and prosperity charlatans. It's almost like every crime show you've ever watched, you know, where they get that moment where they're trying to coerce the guy into a confession, even if he didn't do it, because they just want to get it over with. And it's that kind of moment. And the kicker of all of it was that none of it happened at all because of anything Job had done, but because of a challenge that was put out to say, Job is mine. I will show you Job is mine. And I know for some, you will wrestle with that and say, I'm not sure how fair is that. I'm going to tell you real quick here, it's not about fair. Job is God's, and he proved that. He didn't prove God right as much as God proved Job. And what's interesting is finally, after all the complaining and all the banter and everything else that comes, this was the Lord's response to Job. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? In other words, asking questions that you think you know. Dress for action like a man. I will question you and I will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. If you can tell me where you were at the beginning, let alone before the beginning, you then get to have these questions. But you don't. By the way, God doesn't leave him hanging. He lets him know exactly who he is. And that's what's important. And so that takes us back then. It takes us back to Romans 9. And we look at this and it's like, well, who can this whole thing? Who is God to do this? In fact, actually what Paul does is rather genius, as Paul is. He starts talking about the mold and the molder. Well, where else do we see that? Well, that takes us back to the garden again, doesn't it? Because everything seems to root back to the garden. And what is it in the garden? How was Adam made? Well, why, Adam was the clay at that point, right? He's molded out of the dirt. and he was shaped by God. And did Adam ask, why did you make me this way? Or did he praise God? This is where we're supposed to be. That we were made, and as we were made, just as he made Adam for a purpose, to take care of the creation, to take care of the garden, there was instruction given to him. And not only that, but he was given a helper so that he could do it, because the whole point was not to be self-sustaining, but completely 100% reliant on the Creator in the first place. And as I have said 101 times, and I'll say it 102, there are no self-made men in heaven. We are all made in the image of God by our Creator. Starting with Adam and on into the next generation. So now, when we look at what is our choice, we're more akin to the two in the garden who didn't choose God, but rather chose self. So often we'll hear the empty arguments over what most people perceive as free will. But the reality is what Paul is saying is when given a choice, time and time again, just use your own history is what he's saying, you chose wrong. We make a wrong choice. So who is God to make the choice? The one who does not make a wrong choice. The danger, again, is when we impose our nature onto God as if he has chosen wrong. Let's blame God. After all, isn't that what Adam does in the garden? When they're caught up in the sin and God approaches them, what is it that you have done? And what is Adam's response? And husbands, take note. It's this woman you gave me. Wrong response. I'm really surprised that, maybe she did. I think Eve might have slapped him upside the back of the head. I wouldn't doubt it. Right? But he blamed two things in one blow, didn't he? He blamed her and he blamed him for giving me her. Not once taking responsibility. Paul's appeal to them, to us, with the scripture, he's applying, actually what he's doing, he's applying the very instructions he gave his disciple Timothy, isn't he? He says this, he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training. It's exactly what he's doing. Let's go back to the word. Don't take my word for it. Let's look at what God's people, the ones that you keep memorializing, the ones that you look up to, what would Abraham say? What would Isaac say? Because they're not saying what you're saying, is what he's saying. So what is it? And if we don't listen to the scripture, which in this case, Abraham, Moses, Rebecca, the prophets, then who? Who will we listen to? And I keep coming back to, and it's been heavy on my heart lately, but I go back to Jesus' parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And you have this position of two men. By the way, it was pointed out to me by a scholar deeper than me that in order to be a rich man in Israel, you would have to be of Israel. You couldn't accumulate wealth as a Gentile. So who's Jewish in this story, Lazarus and the rich man? Both. Both are sons of Israel. But one ends up in what we say paradise, by Abraham's side, while the other is in Sheol, the lowest of place, a place specifically designated as torment, right? And so they are as far apart as they possibly get, and if it didn't get any further apart, the story lets us know there's a huge chasm in between, and there's no going back and forth. And the rich man, he's trying to bark orders from this place. You send Lazarus to do this. No. Well, then send Lazarus back to my family so they don't come here. It's a genuine concern. Right? I don't want anybody else to suffer the way I'm going to suffer, so please at least send him. And what is the response? They've had the kings and the priests and the prophets. What good would sending a dead man do? Find that funny for Jesus to say that. You know he's snickering in the back of his head because he's that dead man. It's exactly what he's going to do. And yet, did they listen to him? No. They had the priests. They had the prophets, they had the kings, they have the scripture, and they've chosen to ignore the right things. Actually, if we look at verses 1 through 5, just this opening prayer moment, what we see really is the heart and desire of what the gospel does, and in particular for Paul, it's his desire that his Jewish brothers and sisters would not continue to reject Christ, a fellow Jew, by the way. And so we see this opening. I'm speaking the truth. I'm not lying. If anything, God is my witness, right? And he goes on to say, it's just great sorrow. There's this anguish. What's the anguish? That they've rejected the truth. They've substituted for something else, something that was never intended. And quite frankly, Abraham and Isaac and all of them would be pretty mad at them, because I believe Abraham and Isaac knew the promises of what a redeemer would be. And I believe they know who this redeemer is. But this group of people at this moment that Paul is addressing don't. And he's asking these questions of, how can you not clearly see that Jesus is God? That the Messiah that you were to have faith in, you were supposed to have faith in that, not faith in these other things that way, but have faith in these things, knowing that they're leading to this place. And we've arrived. It's here. The culmination of the promise is now. And then in verse 4, he reminds them, don't you know you were adopted, right? That's the first thing. To them belong the adoption. You, Jewish people, you were adopted. And you now carry his name, not your own. Why is it that you don't understand others would be adopted? Why is it you don't understand what this actually means? To accept Jesus isn't to reject it, it's to embrace it. My last name is Sprague. My dad's last name is not Sprague. Well, it is, but it wasn't. My dad, going into his teen years, my grandmother had remarried to Chester Jack Sprague, and he officially adopted my dad. So my dad took on his last name. So I am by blood not a Sprague in that way, right? But I carry this name. And what's interesting is I have been reminded multiple times by my mother, even my dad, that I am a spitting image of who I am to my grandfather. There are so many things that my grandfather, who went by the name Jack, which, by the way, that's my middle name, that I am Jack's grandson in all ways, shapes, and sizes. But yet there's not a drop of blood between us. This is what it means to be adopted. You take on the name and you take on the family that you are been brought into. And he's saying, don't you remember you were adopted? And God has now adopted them too. You're adopted together. Don't lose that, is what he's saying. Why proclaim the promises and keep them to yourselves when the promises were always for others? In fact, he says that. He quotes Hosea. He says, for those people that I will call my people, they weren't my people, right? And it's to say, they once weren't, but now they are. And you need to understand who they are. They are the Gentiles. They are the Jewish people. They are people that I have created, called to be my own. And there's a point in time where they weren't, and now they are. Not only is that talking about Gentiles, but it's even talking about the remnant that will come to be. And so he's quoting from Hosea. And by the way, this isn't Paul. Paul isn't the only one who's quoting Hosea. Peter quotes it in telling us this. And who's Peter talking to, by the way? All people. You are a what? Chosen race. Wait a minute. Does that mean I'm Jewish? No. It means you're his race. It means that you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's what it means. You're the ecclesia. You're the church. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called. That's the purpose. It was always the purpose of the Jewish people to call out of darkness into light, proclaiming his excellencies. And now, not only is it theirs, but if you are a people of God, it's your job too. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In fact, we go back to Hosea. Those were the names of his children. If you're ever looking for some good names for children, how about not my people and no mercy, right? And he named these kids that, and then God renamed them in the adoption. That's a beautiful thing. Don't lose that. Right? This isn't a reprimand as much as a reminder of the promise that we live in. And so we come to this, and it's truly fascinating what Paul actually does. Paul wishes that he could become the substitutionary atonement. If it meant me going to hell that you might accept and believe, I would do that. Actually, what Paul's doing is he's appealing to their own history. Moses saying to the people, you sinned a great sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. I'm going to become the priest in this moment. Right? I'm going to go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Maybe he'll take it out on me. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, the people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Take me instead, if that's what it means. So what exactly is Moses doing? Paul's trying to pull a Moses, but Moses was a precursor to a setup for a deliverer, a Messiah, one who would go on behalf of us. and take on that sin. Paul's appeal is not that he simply just would die. It's he wants them to know at all costs. His desire is that they would not see it as something new or God changed the plan, but this was the promise from the beginning. And they were to live the way they were living for that purpose, for that promise. See, this is the gospel, that Christ came to fulfill what we could not, what we could never have, that his life, death, and resurrection are the fulfillment of all covenants to all people, so that this new covenant that we will celebrate in communion is one that says, this is mine for you. This is mine to give you. So just as Jesus approached each of the disciples, right, with those two incredible words, the two most exciting words, I believe, in all of the scripture, follow me. And they followed. By the way, each one of those men were these average Jewish guys. Not one of them were rabbis or influential leaders or Kanye West or whatever. They didn't have anything to offer Christ at that moment. Which goes with Paul's statement in the beginning of Romans. What did Jesus do? He went to the Jews first so that he can take them to the Gentiles to restore what was always the plan, job number one. And it's always been that way. And we need to remember that, to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. Acts 2:9, it says all the tribulation that's going to come our way. You know who gets judged first? It's going to be the Jews and the Gentiles. Acts 3:26, he sent him first to the Jews to compel them to turn from their wickedness. And there were even some that were offered this possible discipleship, follow me. And these were not persuaded to. So not everyone follows is what we see. We have the rich young ruler. What must I do? And Jesus gives him the plan and says, give up everything. Follow me. And he goes away sad. By the way, rich young ruler means he was a good Israelite probably. There's another young man who comes and says, I want to follow you, but first I need to take care of some things. Which really begs the question, if you really are a true, honest, God-fearing Jew, who comes first? Well, it's supposed to be God. He doesn't demonstrate it in his life. And yet, when those young men and others, I'm sure, along with them, did not respond to Jesus' words of follow me, because it's not an automatic, he demonstrated, watch, the sheep know my voice. So I call out, follow me, and those that follow, it's because they're mine. They were given to me. Isn't that what the scripture tells us? Isn't that Jesus' high priestly prayer for the ones that the Father gave him? To those who belong, they belong to him, and they hear the words, follow me, and they will. No balking, no walking around in circles. Let's go. Doesn't mean there isn't sometimes we hear those words and we want to resist. I have heard too many testimonies of people who, but I'm going to tell you what, every single one of them ends following. And then also has a little bit of regret that they didn't get off their rear a little sooner. But I'm going to tell you right now, it was all within his will and purpose to begin with. And from there, Paul will plead the case, how throughout history and before that, God has chosen with intention and purpose, that he knows who are his, and it's not about our obedience that triggers that. It's not about what we offer him. And it's not about what we do or not do. And I'm not even talking about sin. Let's just get rid of these lists that somehow God says, you got 3 out of 5, you're in. It's not about that. It's about this faith, and it's about understanding the promise and the promise that we have found in Christ. And we just got done celebrating Advent at Christmas time and understanding that this is the culmination of the promise. This is what it is that we have been called to. This is what the nation of Israel was designed for this moment. And for them to reject it would only break the Creator's heart. That this is what I give you, and you turn away. And Paul's desire and his anguish over it is that they would see the truth of what it is that's happening here. And we come to the communion this morning, and just a reminder of this moment. They're eating a very Jewish meal at the moment. Everything on the table has a purpose and a place. And Jesus suddenly breaks the tradition for a moment. And he picks up a piece of bread and says, take, eat, this is my body. Which, man, there's so many things that we think we have a hard time in the scripture with. I don't know if I can get around that. They all had a problem with this one. What? And he says, then he took the cup and he gave thanks. He says, drink of it, all of you. And then he says these incredible words. For this is my blood of the covenant. The covenant of all covenants is what he's saying. Which is poured out for who? For many. Not just for 12 guys at a table. Not just for a nation. But it is poured out for the world. That this is for many. Not all. He would have said the word all. He doesn't say the word all. He says many. For many. There's a new promise that comes with this. And this new promise goes with the first advent. And that's, I'm not going to drink of this again. I'm not going to participate in this again this way until we're done. We're all together. We are exactly where we are. And Isaiah would tell you that's the moment the remnant comes home. It's the culmination of all the things that we would call the end time. But it's that picture, that beautiful picture of the second advent of his return. And with his return, we see a new heaven and a new earth. And we see not an old Jerusalem, but a new Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will be his people. And he will declare that they will be his people and he will be their God. That's the culmination of the promise. The promise wasn't about the law. And it wasn't about where you were born. And it wasn't about what you do and what you don't do. And it isn't about what you think you bring to the table. It's that what needs to be at the table is him. And he calls you to his table. He calls you to, the King of Kings calls you to his table. I love that picture. And so as you come this morning, and just understand this, okay, there's a lot to be wrestled with. And I'm gonna do my best to get us through these things. To help us understand in a deeper way what this means and why is it important. And I know for some, we get to this place where it's like, okay, that's a lot of information. I don't even know what to do with it now. Let me tell you one little simple thing. Do you hear his voice? Do you hear him say, follow me? Then get off your rear and follow him. Don't play around with it anymore. Know that he loves you. Know that he loved you from the start. He loved you before you were lovable. In fact, he loved you when you weren't lovable. And every spouse here can say when that time was, right? And any parent knows that moment. It's like, you are my child, but loving is a hard thing at the moment. He loves you. He really loves you. And it's demonstrated here. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much. We thank you for who you are, Lord. We thank you that, Father, I want to thank you that I'm not you. I don't understand so much. And I think of the psalmist to say that my eyes are not haughty. I do not presume to understand the things that I cannot. But let me be like a weaned child in your arms. Father, I can't explain why you choose. I can't fathom what it is. But Lord, I've come to this place to be thankful for it. Help us to be thankful for this. Help us to understand what this means to be yours, what it is you called us to do. Jesus, I thank you that you were obedient. You were obedient to the point of death, that you died for me in a place that I could not. And Spirit, I thank you that we do not walk alone. That we walk with you, and as we walk with you, we walk together. Help us to know this. Help us to cherish this. Help us to be exactly what it is that you have called your people for all time to be. Those that call out of darkness into light, into your excellent, excellent light. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. I don't want to prolong anything here just to say that he says, follow me, so might I give the suggestion. Follow him. Right. I hope you have a great week. We do have a couple, two things real quick. So one, again, right after, if you're interested in becoming a member, we're having an informational meeting. So that's happening in the fellowship hall. And then Gary has something real quick to make sure people know.